Okay, good morning, everyone. Hey. Okay, so our message today, as you know, we've been going through a series on questions Jesus asked. And so the question for today is, why do you call me good? So if you could turn to Mark chapter 10. While you're doing that, I just wanted to have you think about something. So let's imagine that you were at the outreach today. You know, there's an outreach at the mall at 5 o'clock on Sundays, and you're trying to talk to people about God. And let's say as you're walking along, someone from far off, maybe way down at Wetzel's Pretzels or something, sees you, and they see a Bible in your hand, and they see that you're talking to people, and they put two and two together, and they go, wow, this person is talking about God. I want to know about that. And so maybe they run up, and out of the blue, you've never seen this person before, they kneel before you, and they just say, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What would you say to someone like that? What would you do with that kind of green light? That's basically our passage today. That's what happened to Jesus in our story. So I've been really blessed learning from this passage in Mark chapter 10, and I just pray that it would be the same for you. I'm just going to read the beginning of it for now. Okay, so Mark chapter 10, verse 17 says, as he, Jesus, was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Let's just pray for a minute. God, I just ask that you would bless this time. As we're sitting here together, just hearing your word, I pray that it would just be a message from you. I need you to come and make this message impactful to the people who are here, God. I know that just my own words can't do it on their own. So I just ask for your help at this time to come and just bless this message and just each person hearing it. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Jesus, just making sure it's working. So Jesus is setting out on this journey, and he gets interrupted by this young man. We find out in other Gospels he's young, he's rich. People often call him the rich young ruler for that reason. And he runs up and says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And it's pretty amazing on the surface, all the things that are right in this request. So he has the right urgency. He runs to Jesus. He has the right posture. He's kneeling before Jesus. He has the right question. He's asking about eternal life. Maybe slightly wrong question, but he's asking about something really important. And he's asking the right person. He's asking Jesus. So, I mean, there's a lot of things going right with this request so far. But we're going to find out there's something that's really wrong with this request. I know what I would say, which if I was Jesus, which thankfully I'm not. I would say, well, first of all, thank you for the compliment, calling me a good teacher. That's very nice. I try, you know. That's too kind. Then I'd say, well, you can't do your way into heaven. You just have to know me. Boom, problem solved. Another sinner enters the kingdom. Jesus doesn't respond that way at all. He, in fact, actually makes it sound kind of works-based in what he says because he quotes the Ten Commandments. Jesus doesn't respond that way. And I think the reason is he knows something that we don't know about this guy. He knows the person's heart that he's talking to. And so I think this rich young ruler is deceived in at least two different ways. He has a too high of a view of himself and too low of a view of God or Jesus. So because I'm extremely proficient in technology, I made a Venn diagram. Okay, so I think this is what the rich young ruler thinks. He thinks, okay, there's God, and that's a small circle, because there's not many people who fit that category. And then there's good people, which is very big, because that fits a lot of people. So God, you've got God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and that's it. And then good people, you got the rich young ruler, and you got Jesus, and you got a lot of other people. And I think this is a very, Jesus needs to break down this misconception in what he says. That's why he doesn't just say what I normally would have said. So we know what Jesus says. He says, why do you call me good? I mean, what's wrong with calling someone good? Jesus is good. It seems like it shouldn't be a problem for this guy to say that. But Jesus jumps on him. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And I think what he's trying to show the guy thinks, oh, you and me, Jesus, we're good. We're in this good people circle who are not God. And I think Jesus wants to mess with that conception a little bit. So I think the reality is good people is a very narrow definition according to Jesus. You got God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus. And that's it. Only people who are God are good, according to Jesus. He says, no one is good but God alone. And then everyone else fits in this other category, including the rich young ruler, everyone else, of needy people. And this guy did not see that. He thought that it was him and Jesus buddying it up in the good people circle. And so I think Jesus is saying, if you're here this morning and you think of Jesus as just a good teacher, I think he would say, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. God's standard for good is so high that no one can reach that standard. Even someone like Jesus, who raised the dead and healed people and was an amazing moral teacher, they're not good enough. They don't get to be called good just for doing those things. You have to be God in order to be good. Even one thought can make it so you're not good. I think also he was calling the rich young ruler to something really hard later in this passage. And so he needed to convince him first, I'm God. That was the only motivation I think that could make it worth it for him. And then so he's saying, I'm God. And the second he's saying, you're not. See, you're in this needy people category over here, not with me in the same category as good people. He says, no one is good but God alone. Not going to show these. Okay. So, I really wish. No, wait. Sorry. So, next he lists out the Ten Commandments, or some of the Ten Commandments, which is, again, not what I would have done with someone who's just said, what do I need to do to have eternal life? He lists out five of them, and then he adds, do not defraud. So, he says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud, which is not one of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. And I think what he's doing here, because I've wondered, this seems kind of works-based. Why does he go with the Ten Commandments for this guy? I think he's getting at one of the purposes of the law, which is we hear in Romans 3:20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That you can think that you're really good until you see what the actual standard of goodness is. And I think that was this guy's problem. He thought he was good on his own. So there was a time when I was in grad school at SPU, and we're all in this room that had really bad internet connection, and we were writing these papers, and we were supposed to trade with someone so that we could edit each other's papers. And because the internet was bad, we just traded laptops instead of emailing. So I traded laptops with this girl, and as soon as I saw her laptop, how like immaculately clean and pristine it was, I kind of looked over at my laptop that she was holding, and I was like, oh, my laptop is so disgusting. And I never even noticed it until I saw her laptop. It was like I saw all these like smudges and like my hair, because I'm going to go like this when I'm working on stuff. Or, I don't know, it was just like nasty. And it was like dusty, and I'd never wiped the screen, I realized, and stuff. And I was fine with it all the time until I saw her laptop. And I just kind of felt bad for her as I was watching her use it the whole time. I didn't know whether to apologize or just like hope she wouldn't notice. But I think it kind of shows the point that I'm getting at, that when you see the standard of what is truly good, it shows you I'm not at that standard. Even if you thought relatively you were good. And God's law can really do that. So I think that's what Jesus is doing here. You know, if we're honest, we can't really all say, you know, maybe we could say, oh, I've never murdered someone. But the last one, honor your father and mother, that's hard to say I have kept that entirely for my whole life. And I wish, what I really wish is at the end of this, at this point in the story, when Jesus does that, when he says, why do you call me good? No one's good but God alone. Then he says the Ten Commandments. I really wish the guy would just go, oh, gotcha. But he doesn't do that. So I'm just going to do it for him. I wish he just said, oh, so you're saying you're God and I'm not, so I need to be come saved and stuff. Okay. He doesn't say that. Amazingly, he says, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. So if you imagine the story that we were at where someone just ran up to you in the mall and just bowed before you and said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what we do, we kind of use this, we use surveys when we're talking to people at the mall sometimes. And one of the surveys is very hardcore. It's called the Good Person Survey. It's a survey I've never been brave enough to use because it's so hardcore. But it basically uses the Ten Commandments and says, have you kept these your entire life? And the idea is that someone would say, no, I haven't. So I asked Merwin and Ashish if they had experienced someone saying, yes, I actually have done that. And apparently it's happened. Merwin and Micah were talking to someone in the mall, and this person had lived under oppression in Iraq, and so they had seen, like, really, really, really evil, and so they thought they were not like that, so they were not evil. And I think we can do that, too, where we see, well, compared to that person, I'm pretty good. I think Quincy's called it justification by comparison. But what can you do with someone who doesn't think they need help, like this rich young ruler? Even more amazingly, Jesus' response is very compassionate. It says, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. I would think that Jesus would kind of like walk, like storm away. He seemed like he really didn't like self-righteous people. But he felt a love for him, it says. And then he said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. It's interesting to me that it was this rich man who Jesus said, you lack. Jesus interacted with a lot of people during his ministry, like the widow who gave her mite, and you know, blind beggars and stuff like that. And there's not a lot of people that he said, you lack. This was one of the people. Interesting that someone who's rich would be the one who would lack. He didn't know that he needed God. I've often wondered, why was Jesus so hard on this guy? You know, he says, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Those are both really hard. Sell everything and then come follow me. I was thinking about, there are people who Jesus didn't seem to do that with, like the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross just said a couple words, and then Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. There was no, you have to give up anything. Or Zacchaeus, I think, the tax collector, he said, I'll give away half my possessions. And Jesus said, salvation has come to this household. So giving away half of it was okay for Zacchaeus, apparently, but not this guy. But I think part of it is those people took the initiative. They offered, they realized that they needed to, or they came to Jesus realizing they needed something. I don't think this guy had that. And again, Jesus knew this man's heart. And I think he's making the standard so high for this guy because he wants him to just break and realize, I can't do this on my own. There's a painting that I found of this situation. So you see Jesus is kind of has this sort of stern look on his face, and he's referring to some poor people on the side. It's a little hard to see over there, I know, but and then the rich young ruler standing there. Pretty much exactly how I envisioned the rich young ruler, actually. If you think about it, Jesus is really offering a great deal to this guy. He's offering him, he says, if you give all that you have to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven. Wasn't this guy all about, he really seemed to like treasure. But Jesus is offering treasure that wouldn't fade away. And it doesn't rust, it doesn't get stolen. And what's more, the rich young ruler, he said, follow me. He would have gotten to follow Jesus around and learn from the actual Son of God and walk with God, kind of like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He would get to see probably miracles performed. He would hear truth from the author of truth. That would be a huge blessing. But we know what he says. At these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. So thinking of Adam and Eve walking with God, this is reminding me of Adam and Eve walking out, leaving the garden, leaving the presence of God. Apparently holding to his riches tightly, just as he came to Jesus with his riches. Something I thought about is, he asked a great question to God, to Jesus, but he wasn't really willing to hear the answer that Jesus had for him. And I think we become ourselves like the rich young ruler when we ask Jesus a really good question, but we're not willing to hear the answer. He came asking about inheriting eternal life, something that was extremely valuable, and then he walks away just because of his riches. I think for someone who is doing so many things right, it's kind of scary to read this story. Because he did, you know, he ran up to him, he knelt, he asked a good question, he was talking to Jesus, the right person. But still, there was something, he had this thing inside of him that made it all wrong. He thought he could do it on his own. He seemed like a sincere seeker. I mean, he actually came up and asked about it. And a relatively good person, too. But he had too high of a view of himself and too low of a view of God. And I think God makes the same offer to us today. If we put ourselves in his shoes for a moment, does it make you kind of, at least for me, it makes me kind of shudder if I imagine Jesus actually making this offer to me. Give it all away, everything that I have, and come follow Jesus. It's easy to poke fun at this guy like, oh, he's just some rich young punk, you know, doesn't know what he's talking about. I do that all the time when I read this story. But what would I do? What would you do if you're in this situation, if this offer was made to you? You'd have to give up your job, your retirement that you thought you had set aside, or might involve not being able to, I don't know, see your family as much or whatever. Does that make you kind of cringe thinking about that? It does for me a little bit. He might not be calling you to leave everything, but God does call us to offer everything to God. Let's see. In Mark 8:34, Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So, is there anything that God is asking you at this time to give up? Are you willing to do that? Do you trust God to fill in for what you give up? Okay. Then, keeps going. Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The reality is that we need God for each moment and for each hour. We need him for our next breath. We need him for salvation. We need him for peace and for a fulfilling life. It's interesting how trials, getting sick, poverty, losing a loved one, those kind of things, they can really bring clarity to that situation that we need God, because they make us feel weak and they show us that life ends when we don't want it to. It brings clarity. They don't change the reality of life, but they just show it for what it really is. So when someone has cancer, maybe we pray for them to be healed, but we also pray that God would show them about how they need him and that they would depend on him more and grow from that. Same with someone when someone loses a job or loses a family member. C.S. Lewis, I think, put this really well. He was writing at the beginning of World War II, and he was talking about how war doesn't change the facts of life, it just shows the facts of life for what they really are. So I have that up here. So he said, in Learning in Wartime, "The war creates no absolutely new situation. It simply aggravates the permanent human situation so that we can no longer ignore it. Human life has always been lived on the edge of a precipice. Human culture has always had to exist under the shadow of something infinitely more important than itself. We are mistaken when we compare war with normal life. Life has never been normal." I think we see that clearly when we go through something that's really hard. We see life isn't normal. Life isn't just comfortable. Life can end at any time. I need God. We see that when hard things happen. And I think it's clear also from the Bible that riches have the exact opposite effect of these things that I was just talking about. A rich person and a poor person both need God for every hour and for every moment in their lives, but riches can tend to trick us into thinking that we don't need God, that we don't need him for our next hour, our next breath. It can trick us into thinking we can get our security and meaning, identity from something else. So what in your life, currently in your life, would tend to deceive you about the way life really is right now? Is there anything you have that would tend to deceive you? Is it maybe a profession that you have that you're extremely good at or you pour a ton of time into? Or maybe your family or physical fitness or whatever it is, or money? Is there something that you work really hard towards that if you think about it, you admit, this thing can't really save me, but it's still there in your life. We're still living in the world, and we have these things around us that can deceive us about what is true about life, that we need God. Then it says, "The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So that's a fun little description. There are a lot of creative thoughts about what that means. I'm just taking it literally, that he's saying it is very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Just as hard as a camel going through the eye of a needle. And I think it's interesting if you look back right before this section that we're in, if you look back at like verse 13 in Mark chapter 10, it's talking about how Jesus blesses the little children. They're bringing children to him. The disciples rebuke them for bringing the children, but Jesus was indignant with them and he says, "Let the children come to me. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And I think it's interesting how Jesus shows it's so easy to enter the kingdom of God in this section, in verses 13 through 16. It's so easy. All you have to do is humble yourself. And God will rebuke people who are trying to keep you away, and he'll bring you in. It says he took them in his arms and began blessing them. I mean, that's what salvation looks like. We humble ourselves, and God does the rest, and he takes us in his arms. But then in this verse, we hear about how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. If you think you can do it on your own, maybe if you're rich, it makes it harder because maybe you tend to think I can do it on my own, but it's so hard to enter the kingdom of God if that's your vantage point. I think we just heard about, who was it? Manasseh humbling himself in the first meeting. I thought that was a great example. Once he humbled himself, it was easy. His whole life changed. And I think it would be easy to think this passage is just about rich people. That's what I think I do a lot of the time. I go, this rich punk, he's such a punk, man, don't want to be like him. Okay, and I kind of move on. But I think it's interesting here that, they're even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" So now we're not just talking about rich people, we're talking about anybody. Who can be saved? How is this even possible? I also think it's interesting how the disciples just get more and more amazed as this passage goes on. I just imagine them eventually on the ground by the end of this interaction because they're so amazed. But they're so amazed. I mean, a rich person who can't get into a kingdom, that seems like the opposite of what you'd expect. Riches are supposed to get you into, grant you access to things. So again, we're talking about everybody, not just rich people. And it says, with people, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And for me, that's kind of the main point of this this section. With people, it is impossible, but all things are possible with God. So first, with people, it is impossible. What is he saying is impossible? I think he's talking about salvation, because in the previous verse, they said, who can be saved? And he says, it's impossible. So it's impossible to save yourself. And I think that was the rich young ruler's problem. I think it's interesting, if you look back at the rich young ruler's question back in verse 17, it looks so good. But he said, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? As I thought about it, partway through preparing for this, I realized that's a really weird question. How can you do something to inherit something? Doesn't make any sense. I mean, maybe aside from like killing all your family members, which is not a good idea. Inheritance just comes, right? You don't have to do anything. You get your inheritance by whose son that you are, not by doing something. So we could have seen maybe from the start, this guy was trying to do his way into heaven, not just to receive an inheritance that was his from God. I started recently, I was thinking about this phrase a lot. With people it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And I'm kind of looking for the gospel in whatever passage I was preparing for. And I really see the gospel really clearly in this verse and just in our section. So a few ways that I've heard people describe the gospel as I've prepared this. One is the gospel has to be bad news before it can be good news. You have to admit that you need God before you can accept the good news of salvation. It goes in that order. Bad news, then good news. Another way, a very simple way I heard of describing the gospel is, I can't, he can. Someone else said, fundamentally, the gospel is giving up. Kind of just throwing up your hands and realizing, I can't do this on my own. And I'm not saying that it captures the entire thing, because obviously there's God, what God steps in and does after that. But there's this, a key part of the gospel is realizing, I can't do this on my own. So, luckily he doesn't just end with man it is impossible. That would have been really rough. But he says, all things are possible with God. So a phrase that I was really struck with is that God is the God of the impossible. And there's a lot of security in that, the God of the impossible. Having God at our back who can do the impossible gives us the strength to be able to answer this call, to give up things in our life, give everything up. When that person is at your back, you can do that. I think it's also a real comfort when we're praying for people who are who don't know the Lord. It seems almost impossible that someone would go from thinking that they're able to do it on their own to realizing I need God and turning to him. It seems impossible, but God says that he's the God of the impossible. If it was just my strength or persuasion or charisma or logic, there's no way I could just change someone like that on my own. But God is a God of the impossible. I would also ask you, let me go back to our section. Still thinking about this, something that I really was asking myself, and I would ask you, is, are you a needy Christian? Do you realize that you need God? That's something I've been asking myself a lot. I would ask you to think about that. Am I a needy Christian? I think it's funny, like, Eliana's really in this phase of, I want to do it myself right now, a lot. She especially said, I want to do it myself. Kind of puts a little emphasis on that self part. And, you know, we'll be going in to brush our teeth, and she'll say, I want to do it myself. And I go, well, can you reach it? You help me with that? And I go, okay, so you want a little help? Yeah, okay, so then I'll help with that. And she'll go, now I want to do it myself. I'm going, so you needed my help, right? We admit that, don't we? And same with washing hands. She'll go in there and she's like, I want to do it myself. And I'm like, that sink is like up here for you. You cannot reach it without my help. And then I'll hold her up and then she'll go, okay, I'm going to do it myself. I'm like, do you want the soap? Yes. Okay, here's the soap. But I think we want to do that too in our own lives so much. We go, I want to do it myself because, I mean, honestly, she feels great when she does things herself because she gets the credit. And that's great. We love it when she does things. But I think we as Christians need to realize we need God. And not that I'm saying that growing is a bad thing. I mean, Eliana will eventually be able to reach the sink and completely do it on her own. I guess you could take it far and say maybe not. But I'm not saying that our gifts are a bad thing or that, you know, we start out here when we get saved and then we grow. So it's not like we are always baby Christians or anything like that. But it's just that it's a reminder that we need to pray to God, that God would give meaning to our work and that he would give value to what we do. That just working hard, having the right strategy, having skills is not going to just accomplish things on our own. I thought about how in the garden, God breathed life into Adam and then he became a living being. And I think that's what our prayer should be for the things that we do when we're trying to serve people, serve the church, that kind of thing. That we would just pray that God would breathe life into those things. Because I could work really hard with the youth group or with whatever, people who do the outreach and Awana and lots of different things. But if God's not breathing life into it, it's not going to accomplish something that's worthwhile. A couple of verses that I really... Oh, I already did that. Okay. A couple of verses that I really appreciate that talk about that is one that says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. We can work really hard setting things up and trying to build the house and trying to do these things, but if the Lord isn't working, if the Lord's not in it, it's not going to be accomplished. Another one that I really love is from Psalms 90. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. And may that be our prayer as we go forward and we work hard and we use our gifts and we try all these different things that we would say, okay, I'm going to work hard, but I need God to come in and breathe life into this and make it meaningful and make it valuable. Something else I thought about with God being the God of the impossible is that I think the problem that this rich young ruler had was he came to God with his hands completely full. And what I mean by that is that he came kind of knowing, I'm pretty good already. I've got a lot of things. I just need Jesus to fill in the cracks here and there, and then I'll be pretty much good to go. And he came with his riches in his hands. He was young. He came with his youth. I think he came with all these things and just went, okay, just need a little bit more. Top it off for me. And I think that we need to, in light of this, we need to come to God with empty hands and realize that we need him. That's something I've been praying for myself a lot is, God, I'm coming with empty hands to you today. What do you have for me today? That we would ask the Lord, what's your plan? Be my daily bread. And just to sacrifice our plans and the goals that we have in our life for what he has in store for us instead. So come to the Lord with empty hands. Something else I thought about is how this story started. So if you look back at verse 17, it says, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and did all this stuff. So Jesus was trying to do something else. He was setting out on this journey, and then he gets interrupted by this rich punk. And he doesn't just blow him off. He interacts with him. He actually invites him to follow him, and then he does this amazing teaching that I think has probably blessed millions of people over the years. And I think it's really easy to miss those moments when we get interrupted. But verse 17 says, he was setting out on a journey, and then all this amazing stuff happens when he takes that moment. And if you look at verse 32, it says they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. So I think that's the journey that Jesus was setting out on, and I think other gospels actually confirm that. So, I mean, he was on a very important journey, mission, going to Jerusalem, die on the cross, salvation for the world. That's a really important job that he was on. And yet, he allowed the interruption of this rich young ruler. He allowed time for that and space for that. And I think that's part of coming to the Lord with empty hands, is realizing it's not my goals, not my plans, but I'm willing to be interrupted if God has something that he wants me to do. And if you think about Jesus' ministry, it seems like some of the most important things he did were interruptions that happened to him. When Jesus and his disciples were trying to get away to a secluded place so they didn't even have time to eat, and they were interrupted by 5,000 who needed to eat. And then Jesus took the moment and ran with it. Or when they were crossing the Sea of Galilee and a storm interrupts them very forcefully. We heard about that. I think Rocky spoke on that. That was a major interruption. But if you look back at Jesus' life, you see a man who is willing to set aside what he's currently doing and to bless the person he's talking to and be a light to that person. So I've been trying to. It's hard for me. I'm not good at it. But trying to kind of look around as I go through my day. Who's that person that's my interruption today? Who's that opportunity? And kind of seeing those as a holy moment or a holy opportunity to bless someone. Someone who's just taking my time up after work and I just want to go home or whatever. Seeing that as an opportunity. Okay, so you could have guessed who was going to speak up after all these amazing things had been said. Wait, where did that? Peter. So Peter began to say to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. Peter left to speak during these holy moments. And I'm glad he did. It's interesting. Jesus gives this long list after this. I'm going to put it all up. It's all on one slide. Sorry about that. My teacher self hates this slide. Okay. But what it says, so he says, we have left everything. You're talking about leaving everything? We left everything. And then Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left, and he does a long list, house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms, for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, which is pretty amazing, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So there are two really long lists, or pretty long lists, in our passage today. The first long list was from the Ten Commandments that Jesus quoted, showing the rich young ruler, you cannot possibly do this on your own. The second long list is the long list of provisions that Jesus offers to people who leave everything to follow him. And I think that kind of summarizes our story really well. You can't do it on your own, Ten Commandments. I'll totally provide for you if you leave it all with all these amazing provisions. And Jesus just gave a really hard command to the rich young ruler. You know, he asked him to sell everything he had and to walk away from that and follow him. I wonder if he's calling some of us to that same thing, to leave a certain habit behind. Or maybe it's for the people who go to Peru and are checking out the mission field, maybe it's considering going there full time, or that could be for any of us. But I think Jesus doesn't just give the command, he gives really strong motivation as well. We have an amazing God who is the God of the impossible, and we also have these amazing promises right up here. So when Jesus asks you something really hard, I think if we remember that it's an amazing God who's the God of the impossible, and we have these amazing promises, it makes it more possible for us to do that. I asked Aaron Campbell if he had experienced this himself, because he actually did leave and is now on the mission field. So I just have just a small bit of his reply. I asked if he experienced basically having the family of God supply what he had lost by leaving and not being right next to his family. He said, "I would definitely say I've seen that to be true, although obviously not in the most literal sense." I love that. "Ever since the first time I visited Ecuador, I was struck by the cross-cultural unity of the body of Christ. And here in Peru, the church has definitely been family to me, and the students and leaders of the institute even more so." So it seems like we only have a sample size of one with Aaron, but looking at Aaron, he has been provided for. He left to go somewhere where God was calling him, and the Lord is providing for him. And I think the people who are going to Peru very soon, I think Monday, will probably get a little taste of being a part of the family of God, how you are provided above and beyond the amount of brothers and sisters you currently have in your family when you're part of a family of God. And it's the same for us here at this church. But that promise is there if God calls us to leave what we currently have behind. And I think this promise is so generous, it almost looks like the prosperity gospel. This passage is really crazy because Jesus seems to claim to not be God at the start. Then he seems to go for works-based righteousness in the middle. And then third of all, he seems to end with prosperity gospel. So it's a pretty crazy passage. It's so generous. It feels like that, though. But as I looked at it over my time preparing for it, I finally realized there's no money included in this list. So if you leave it all, sell everything and follow him, there might be zero money waiting for you on the other end. Doesn't sound like prosperity gospel to me. Also, one person said, 100 mothers does not sound like riches to me. But that was one person's take. I'm sure that'd be great. Let's see. And also, the list includes persecution. So really doesn't sound like prosperity gospel to me. I also think, if you look in the middle of that section, he says, "The ones who leave for my sake and for the gospel's sake." So if you do it for the riches, you don't get it. If you do it for my sake and for the gospel's sake, God will provide and fill in the gaps for you. Okay. So, and then he ends at the very end, "Many who are first will be last and the last first." And I think you guys really modeled that by how you're seated today, where everyone sat in the back and left the seats in the front open. That was cool. I don't know how we did that, but... All right, so just a couple kind of closing thoughts. So just reminders of big things I want to make sure you are thinking about as we go from here. So I think it's easy to make fun of the rich young ruler, but it's easy to think this in our minds, even if we wouldn't say it, that you've got God and the Holy Spirit. They seem kind of maybe more distant, a little more abstract. It's easy to say they're God, they're good, of course. But then it's easy to think me, our church, Jesus, they're all good people. Not in the God category, but good enough. But just remember that Jesus came in and messed up that conception. He said, good people, there's only a list of three. Needy people includes everybody else. So we need to remember that we need God. We can't do our way into heaven. You can't do your way into an inheritance. It's just whose son you are. So my challenge is for you. What in your life might be deceiving you about your need for God? For this guy, I think it was riches and maybe his own self-righteousness. And do you let things like trials, sicknesses, lost jobs, do you let them, the law of God, do you let them teach you the truth about how life really works, that we need God? Is there anything God is asking you to give up? Maybe it's everything, maybe it's one habit. Are you willing to do that? Do you trust that God would provide above and beyond? Are you a needy Christian? I think Jesus wants us to have that response. I'm a needy Christian. Not that we don't work hard, but that we realize God needs to breathe life into our acts for them to be worth anything. And then lastly, open hands. Would you come to God each day at the start of our day? Would we offer up to God with open hands and go, it's not my plans. I have things that I want to do, but if you have an interruption for me, I'm open to that, and your plans are more valuable than my plans. And not coming to God with my own righteousness, but realizing we need his righteousness each day and his help each day. Realizing that God is the God of the impossible. Okay. Well, let's close in prayer. Dear God, thank you for this time where we can be together and just look at your word. It's just an amazing passage where you took the time to be interrupted by this man and to speak to him and to love him and make an offer to him. And I know that the offer is good for us and the promise of provision is good for us too. And I pray that we'd be willing, if you have something you want us to give up, that we'd be willing to do that. That we wouldn't hold so tightly to our riches or our whatever it is above you. Have that idol above you in our hearts, God, but we'd be willing to give them up for your sake and to trust that you would provide above and beyond what's needed. I pray you bless the people going on the Peru trip, especially in this regard, that they just be willing to look for whatever you have for them with open hands, ready for interruptions, ready for a change of plans, ready for whatever you have for them, just looking to you, with keeping their eyes on you, God. Just ask that you bless us as we go from here. In Jesus' name.